Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. After 41 sermons and 16 months, we have come to the end of our exposition of 1 Peter. Now, if you've never been with us before on a Lord's Day, we don't believe in the Lord's hour, but the Lord's day. And so our evening service, this service is how we begin the day. Our evening service is how we close out the Lord's day, that whole day that belongs to rest, worship, and mercy. And our typical pattern is in the mornings we preach through New Testament books, consecutively expounding those books. And so we've taken 41 sermons to preach through 1 Peter. I was asked this morning, where do we go from here? I said, 2 Peter. But we will tonight be continuing in our exposition of the book of Joshua. Especially I want to exhort the men among us. Tonight we'll be looking at the character study of Caleb, Joshua's closest friend. There will be all kinds of lessons for us to learn as men, so you'll want to be here with your household tonight at 6 p.m. I'm thankful that this particular text that Pastor Anderson just read in your hearing is being expounded on a Sunday when we gather around the Lord's table, because it puts us in the right frame of mind to receive the sacrament. The sacraments are never private celebrations, but always observed in a corporate context. The Lord's Supper is the family meal of the church, shared by those who love one another. Now, you'll notice in our text, and I hope you're looking at verses 12 through 14, that two of the three persons mentioned by Peter are done so with terms of familial affection. Look at that there carefully. Brother and son. And the third term, the third person mentioned, is actually more intimate than a brother or a son. And in speaking this way, Peter is consistent with the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. That is family language to talk about the church. I want you to think about some of the family language, and this will put us in the right frame to understand this text. I want you to think with me of some of the family language of the New Testament. I'll give four examples. I could multiply that by 10. For example, the first example of family language, Jesus teaches us to pray by teaching us to say, "Our Father," in Matthew chapter 6. And in this prayer that Jesus mandates that we are to use daily, the form, the prayer is teaching the doctrine of adoption, of a father claiming sons and daughters. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Justification meaning forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future, and our being clothed in the earned, imputed righteousness of Christ is the primary blessing of the gospel. There's no question about that. Justification is the primary blessing because it meets our greatest spiritual need. Since we all by nature stand under God's judgment, the law condemns us. Guilt gnaws at us, makes us restless and miserable, and in quiet moments it makes us afraid. We have no peace in ourselves because we have no peace with God our judge. So we need the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of a restored relationship with God. More than anything else, we need this. But this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. The highest blessing is adoption. Adoption is far higher because of the richer relationship with God it involves. Justification is a courtroom idea. It's a legal forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. In justification, God makes the judicial declaration, declaring repenting, believing sinners to be not guilty since Jesus, their substitute, has taken their place. And God acts like a judge, but in adoption, God is now far more than a judge. He's a father. He takes orphans into his family and fellowship. He makes us his children and his heirs. To be legally right before God, before a holy God in justification is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God as a father is even greater. As family, we can call God Abba, Father. It's always a privilege when someone you admire takes you aside and says, "I would appreciate it if you'd no longer call me Mr. Smith or Sir, but you can call me Bob." But that privilege pales into insignificance with this. When Jesus teaches us to pray, this is the first example of family language in the New Testament. He tells us, I'm giving you access to my Father. You may now speak to him as I speak to him. And so when you speak to him, address him as Abba. But there are so many other examples. The second example of the family language of the New Testament is the church is repeatedly called a household. For example, Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the church the household of God. And in Galatians 6, he calls the church the household of faith. And so what you see as you walk in here, if this is the first time you come in here and you think, well, this is a civic club. No. This is a business. No. This is a family. It's the household of God. That's the way we're to think of this gathering. A third example of family language is when we are converted, we become, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 12, we become the children of God. What you see this morning is a family gathering of children, the children of God. How do you know, by the way, that you're a child of God and God is your Father? Well, at least four things point to that. You know you're a child of God because God the Holy Spirit has been given to you. He indwells you. He spontaneously causes you to cry out, Abba, Father. We're told repeatedly in Galatians and Romans. You know you're a child of God because you, with patience and humility, receive the Father's parental discipline and are trained by it. You don't chafe under his discipline. A third way that you know you're a child of God is you resemble your Father, not physically, but morally. Those who have God as their Father are bearing and displaying an increasing moral likeness to him. The fourth way you know you're his child is you trust him to provide for you, and you refuse to fret and worry. You always know the person who doesn't have God for their Father because they worry. Because they think no one's out there going to provide for them. But the true child of God can relax. They have a Father who will provide for them. Another example of family language is since God is our Father and we are his children, all other believers are our brothers and sisters. Think of these glorious words from Jesus. I think they may be the most defining about who the church is and what this grouping of people around you this morning are. We hear in Matthew chapter 12, while he was talking to the multitudes, his mother and his brothers stood outside. We know from the parallel gospel account, by the way, they've come to take him home because they think he's talking out of his head. And they are seeking to speak to him, Matthew tells us. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched his hand toward the disciple and said, here, my mother, here, my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Jesus has given us a new understanding of family. What is the relationship that counts the most? Who's your true family? Jesus said, those who obey the commands of God. So it's appropriate that I'm addressing this text this morning, and I hope you'll quickly grab the connection. In a service where we'll be partaking of communion, the family meal. Let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit now by pleading with him for illuminating grace. Oh, sovereign Lord, we bow before you. We acknowledge that we indeed are unworthy servants, not even deserving to possess your word, but how we praise you, that you, because of your great love for us, your children, have given us this word. You've given us this sharp sword that divides truth from error, belief from unbelief. You've given us this word that is sweeter than honey, nourishing and sustaining us. You've given us this light for our paths while the rest of the world stumbles in darkness. So right now, we ask that you would take this word, make it understandable to us, cause us by the work of your Holy Spirit in our midst to learn, digest, and profit from this text. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to just for a moment speak of the literary style that Peter displays and then make this outline very simple. Spend a lot of time on the greeters and a little bit of time on the greetings. So think about the literary style. Notice what Peter says in verse 12. He says, I've written to you briefly. Some of you are thinking, briefly? We've been doing this for 41 weeks. But when Peter says, I've written to you briefly, he sounds just like the author of Hebrews, who says in Hebrews 13 that his epistle is a short letter. First Peter is actually brief, as biblical revelation goes. It's 105 verses from beginning to end. But Peter has packed this letter full of weighty matters. It may be short, but it weighs a ton. But then he tells us something about what he's trying to do. Look at verse 12. He tells us that this letter he's written has the form, the literary form, of an exhortation. In fact, he uses the Greek term parakaleo, which is the same root as the Holy Spirit, who's our paraclete, our encourager, our helper. And so what you need to recognize is this whole epistle from beginning to end has the form of an exhortation, because Peter's readers were under fierce persecution from a wicked government. They needed encouragement. And that was Peter's intention in writing. If you are so fortunate as to have been here this last Wednesday night, our pastoral intern, J. Paul from India, gave us a presentation on the situation for Christians in India now. And it is rapidly declining. This is the place where we will be sending him back to in a couple of years. And J. Paul demonstrated for us that the Hindu government that is in control there in India is now ramping up persecution of believers and trying to shut down all contributions to Christian missionaries and Christian workers, trying to essentially starve the church. But this is just one nation where Christians, especially missionaries and ministers, are being persecuted and opposed. The same is true there in Nigeria. There, the opposition doesn't come from a Hindu government, but from a Muslim government. The same is true in China, where there, the opposition doesn't come from Islam or Hinduism, it comes from atheistic communism. And what you're going to see is persecution is on the rise against the church. And our globe is beginning to look an awful lot like the first century under the Emperor Nero, where a fierce persecution had broken out. So Peter's exhortation to suffering believers is of particular relevance in 2024 around the globe. It is an exhortation, and I will tell you soon you will need this even in our own nation. It's an exhortation to suffering Christians. Now, when Peter writes this farewell greeting to his readers, I want you to notice who greets with him, who sends there, yes, I'm sending you greetings too. Three people, look carefully in your text. Silvanus, a lady, and I'll be telling you in just a moment who this lady is, and Mark. Now, I want you to think about the phenomena of New Testament letter writing. The epistles are extremely relational, and they take note of individuals. Many Christians and apostates get mentioned by name in New Testament epistles. So, for example, think of some of the negative references to individuals. Paul mentions by name seven wolves in 1 and 2 Timothy. By wolves, I mean men who are seeking to disrupt and undermine the church. By gossip, sowing division. And so Paul names them, forever listed for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, names: Phygellus, Hermogenes, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, Demas, and Alexander the coppersmith will be forever enshrined in Scripture as wolves. And then, as if that were not enough, Paul mentions by name Euodia and Syntyche, two women in Philippi. These two women who are engaged in a petty disagreement that was ripping apart the congregation. And Paul, when he writes there, he doesn't say, I hear there's a problem in the ladies' ministry. He says, Euodia and Syntyche, help them out. But he does the same thing positively, Peter's fellow apostle Paul. When Paul closes his epistle to the Roman church in Romans 16, he names 26 individuals and five households by name: Priscilla, Aquila, Tryphena and Tryphosa, apparently twins, Rufus, and so many others. And so when you see what you have here in our letter, look at verses 12 through 14, and you see these three names, you think, huh, that's odd. No, it's not. It's normal. Here, Peter names three individuals, this is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who are with him that moment in Rome, who wish to send kind words of greetings to believers in Asia, Galatia, Pontus. And so look at who they are. They're going to get real familiar to you in the next few minutes. Silas, the unnamed woman, and Mark. And so you need to get a picture in your mind right now as Peter is writing, probably Silas is, he's probably dictating to Silas. Silas is apparently writing this as his secretary. And here are the foursome: Peter, the lady, Mark, Silas. And all of them want to say, yes, greet those fellow believers who are suffering just like we are, except in another location. So look at Silas first. He's the term Silvanus. It's one and the same name. You'll see why the two forms of the name. But what I want you to notice is Peter doesn't minister alone. He's not an American individualist. He doesn't have the John Wayne view of the gospel. He labored, just like his fellow apostle Paul, always in a plurality of leaders. The New Testament knows nothing of solo leadership, the guy who has the Apostle Peter Evangelistic Association, send your checks directly to him. None of that. So notice what Peter says about Silvanus or Silas. He says, he's our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you. Peter mentions Silas here, who's his assistant, perhaps even his scribe or secretary, but certainly the one who delivered this letter. Silas or Silvanus is the Latin form. Silas is the Greek form. Silas is mentioned often. First of all, you're thinking, hey, isn't Silas a little out of place here? I thought he was Paul's partner in ministry. Well, you'd kind of be correct. And I want to give you a little bit of a reminder. Keep one finger here. Look back to Acts 15, and I want you to see some of Silas's history. If you look at Acts 15 and 16, we're told there in Acts 16:37, that Silas is a Roman citizen, so he's a privileged man. And then we're told, look at Acts 15, verse 32, that Silas is a prophet. So we're told Judas, Acts 15, 32, Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted. Now, isn't this interesting? When Peter's going to write an exhortation, who does he grab? Silas, who we read of in Acts 15, 32, as a younger man, was very gifted at exhorting and strengthening the brethren. So when Peter says, I'm going to put pen to paper to write out to suffering Christians, I need somebody who's gifted in exhortation. Hey, Silas, you've done this before. But we're told so much more about Silas. Look at Acts 15, 22. We're told there that he's a leader, this Silas is, and now he begins to come into sharper focus. This is an impressive man. Prophet, a leader. He's a leader of the Jerusalem church. And then when the verdict from the Jerusalem council comes down, look at Acts 15, 27. Silas was one of the trusted men sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to deliver the verdict. And then notice in Acts 15, 40, when Barnabas and Paul separate, Silas is Paul's chosen companion on his second missionary journey. And then it gets better. Look at Acts 16, 19. Across the page, Silas was arrested with Paul in Philippi. You should hold in special esteem those who actually suffer in this manner, that they are arrested and thrown in jail for the sake of the gospel. If you haven't met Blesson, our seminary student, Blesson and Manju from Nepal, Blesson's father has been thrown in prison several times in Nepal for preaching the gospel. Of course, with Blesson, it's nothing because he's grown up with that. Oh, Dad's in prison this week. And these are my heroes. Anyone who would suffer for the sake of the gospel, being thrown into jail for the cause of the gospel. Well, here Silas is. This should put him in his proper status. He's heroic. We see in Acts 16, 19, he's arrested with Paul in Philippi. And not only is he arrested, he responds the right way. Look at Acts 16, 25. There is our friend Silas in prison, at midnight in Philippi for preaching the gospel, and he's singing. And so he has a mature approach to trials. He doesn't say to Paul, "Paul, what have you gotten me into?" We don't see him crying and complaining. He's taking this opportunity to praise God at midnight in a stinking Gentile prison. He's a hero. If we were to go on in Acts 17, we would see Silas continue to minister with Paul in Thessalonica. And then in Acts 17:10, when the heat of persecution is turned up in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas are rushed out of town. They're run out of the next town as well. Paul is, I'm sorry, but Silas and Timothy stay and face the heat and minister. We read of Silas in Acts 17:15, when Paul summons him, Silas and Timothy come running. And we could go on and look at Silas's connection to the Apostle Paul. But the two key traits you need to know about Silas are these. Look in our text. Back in 1 Peter 5:12, first thing you should know about Silas, he's a brother. Peter identifies Silas as a true Christian, one who has the same heavenly Father, one who also is an adopted son of God. Brother. That's his title. Some folks love honorific titles. My favorite that I just figured out in the last few weeks is venerable. In the Anglican Church, venerable is the proper title of an address for an archdeacon. So if you run into an archdeacon in the street, I'm just helping you. You're to refer to them as Venerable Bill or whatever. By the way, if you ever get a letter purporting to be from me and it's signed Reverend or Venerable, you know it's a forgery. But I want you to think about this love for honorific titles. Presbyterians have no use for this. In Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men rabbi." But Jesus says, "You, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers." And so when Peter was there that day when Jesus said that. So when Peter refers to Silas, he can think of no other title that is richer and warmer and more family oriented. He doesn't call him venerable or archdeacon. He calls him brother. But then he accords him even more honor. Look at verse 12. He says of Silas, "Oh, that it be said of all of us, that he's faithful." Galatians 5 identifies faithfulness as one of the 9 character traits that the Holy Spirit produces in everybody that he indwells. When God saves you and he gives you the Holy Spirit to indwell, he doesn't just give you one of the 9 fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is developing the exact same 9 traits in every single believer who's ever been saved. Faithfulness being one of those. Now, faithfulness first is an attribute of God. God is faithful to sustain and uphold his creation, we're told in Scripture. God is faithful to keep his covenant promises. God is faithful to deliver you from temptation. God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us. But in a man or a woman, when the Holy Spirit indwells and begins to develop this character trait, faithfulness means consistency in the small things. Faithfulness is reliability, trustworthiness, endurance. It's the constant discharge of duties. It's steadiness. It's staying power. It's the dependable performance of the common, not being careless in the little things. Faithfulness means keeping promises, not breaking engagements, paying your debts promptly. Faithfulness consists not in the making of promises, but in the keeping of promises. Can you think of a higher commendation than the Holy Spirit's label right here of faithful? Which means when Silas died, the Lord Jesus received him into heavenly rewards with this commendation: "Well done, good and faithful servant." Silas left no writings, but God used him. There's glory done in the smallest things for Christ, the expansion of his kingdom. What would be the use of Peter writing a letter if Silas didn't deliver it? Where's the power of Peter's soaring and majestic phrases if no one gets to read them? So it is with the seemingly small, unromantic things we do for Christ. You teach a children's Sunday school or catechism class, and you think it's small. But these are absolutely indispensable to God's kingdom work, and we will never know how much until we get to heaven. The letters which Silas would carry to the churches in Asia and Galatia and the other regions mentioned in 1 Peter 1 would far outlast the Roman Empire. If you're a Silas, a servant, one who recedes to the background, the world may not see your part, it rarely does, but God does and he never forgets. Silas may seem common, but God used him to cause the infant church to flourish. He may have been a plotter, but God used him. The Lord still uses ordinary people. Moms and dads, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to pray concerning your sons and your daughters. Lord, make my son or my daughter a Silas, a faithful servant, one who loves the Church of Jesus Christ and who will go to any length to serve her. Look at the second person who's there with Peter, who sends their greetings. We read, "She who is in Babylon." This will take a tiny bit of explanation. This is an unnamed woman in Babylon. Are you looking at her there in verse 13? She also sends her greetings. Now, this is very easily understood. Peter is writing from Rome. It's best to understand when Peter says she who's in Babylon, he's talking about the Babylon of his day, Rome. The Apostle John, by the way, calls the city of Rome Babylon repeatedly in the book of Revelation, several times from Revelation 14 to Revelation 18. And the reason why Peter uses this language is just as in the Old Testament, Babylon was the center of worldly power and opposition to God's people. When Peter writes in the first century, Rome is the earthly center of a worldwide system of gospel, of government and life, which opposed the gospel. So this woman is most likely, and this is the history of the church's interpretation, most likely Peter's wife. We are told about her beginning in Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 1, that Peter has a wife and a mother-in-law. And then we know from 1 Corinthians 9, that Peter's wife traveled with him in the ministry. Remember what Paul says? He says, "Don't we have a right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, such as Cephas?" Church history tells us that Peter's wife was a well-known martyr. Clement of Alexandria, writing in the second century, records her execution as being witnessed by Peter himself before his execution. That when she was executed, Peter called out to her, "Remember the Lord." The third greeter. Look, not only do we find Silas and Peter's wife, this elect lady, we find Mark. Look at verse 13. And just as Silas is called Peter's brother, meaning a believer who's near the same age, now look at what Mark is called. Notice all of these are family terms. Mark is called Peter's son, meaning he's a younger Christian man. This is why when you come to a meeting of the presbytery, for example, if you do in a couple of weeks, the presbytery will be meeting right here at Woodruff Road. If you come to a meeting of Calvary Presbytery, you may scratch your head at the form of address that men will give to one another. The standard greeting is fathers and brothers, just like Peter does here, where he speaks of Mark as a son and Silas as a brother. This terminology you'll hear is biblical, it's apostolic. So notice Mark, who is the most intriguing of the people who are with Peter at this moment. Mark here, referred to by Peter, is elsewhere called John Mark. You'll remember as a young man, Mark accompanied Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. But in Acts 13, he grew fearful and he quit. He went back home. Years later, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 were planning the second missionary tour, and a massive disagreement occurred. Barnabas wanted to take Mark along, but Paul would have none of it. Mark had been a quitter. Apparently, he was problematic on their first missionary tour, and so Paul said, "I don't have the time or the ability to babysit. Leave him home." There's a complicating factor. Mark was Barnabas's cousin. So Paul and Barnabas argued, and then they separated over a judgment call. Was Mark mature enough then for the mission trip? Barnabas said, yes, he can go with me. Paul said, no, he can't come with me. And there was no rank or authority to settle the matter, since neither Barnabas or Paul saw themselves as greater than the other. And the disagreement ended unresolved. There are times when even the best of Christians, Paul and Barnabas, will disagree, and no matter the forces brought to bear, they won't be able to reconcile, at least immediately. So they divided. Paul and Silas walked off in that direction, Barnabas and Mark the other way. The story has a happy ending, though. John Mark goes with Barnabas to Cyprus and serves well. Barnabas, it turns out, was actually right in his judgment of Mark's usefulness, and Paul, in this case, was wrong. John Mark and Paul would later be reconciled. We don't have to guess at that. We have plenty of biblical evidence for it. By Colossians 4, Mark is now an important member of Paul's team. And in 2 Timothy 4, at the very close of his ministry, Paul sends for, he's about to be executed, but he wants Mark nearby. And he said, he's useful to me. My judgment was erroneous. Mark will be useful to me at my execution. And this proves that even a massive failure, such as Mark's quitting on the first missionary journey, doesn't have to be final. Failure doesn't have to be final. Even men who fumble big time can be reclaimed and made useful in kingdom work again. I think Mark was useful. He penned one of the four gospels. But Peter, this is our relationship. Look at our text. We're not talking about Paul. Now we're talking about Peter. Mark faithfully serves with Paul until Paul's death. Now Mark is with Peter. So by this we see the tight nature of the apostolic community. Oh, you worked with Paul, then come over here and work with me. You'll be fine. Peter knows Mark. Turns out that Mark has a history with Peter. When Peter was in prison, we read in Acts chapter 12, the church had gathered in Mark's family home to pray for Peter in Acts 12. And Peter, when he was released by angels, came to Mark's family home. Now John Mark is accompanying Peter in Rome, along with Silas and Peter's wife. They're all part of the inner circle of the leadership team there. Now, I will tell you, I've got to make this application, because when I look at Mark, I'm so encouraged and heartened, because he's the sore spot. He's the cause of division. Men fussed because of him, because of his youthful failure. Division, and we need to hear this, because a lot of times people are just knocked down by division in the church. Division, my friends, is just one more hurdle to overcome. The Church of Jesus Christ will have division. Of course it will. It had it with its best men, Paul and Barnabas. And it has it in its worst churches. But the Church of Jesus Christ will be built. Jesus promised so in Matthew 16. If Satan attacks, if pastors divide, if governments persecute, if economies go bad, the church will be built. God will overrule our folly, our pettiness, our divisiveness, our grumpiness, and he will continue his work. This is not to excuse our irritability and our fussiness, but this shows his sovereign power and proves that God will work all things, splits, disagreements, conflicts, divisions, and separations. He'll work all things for our good and his glory. God can change his workmen, but the work goes right on. So those are the greeters. Get them firmly fixed in your mind. You have four people: Peter, Silas, Mrs. Peter, and Mark. Look at what their greetings are. It's interspersed here in verses 12 through 14. The first greeting is Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peter was in the upper room on that Maundy Thursday night when Jesus had given his new commandment to love one another as he had loved them. So Peter could not conclude his letter without reminding his readers of the priority of love. It's interesting. Look at those words in verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. By the end of the first century, this sign, you're seeing it right here in verse 14, this sign, the kiss of love, was made part of the liturgy for communion. It was the sign in the early church that all wrongs between fellow believers had been forgiven and that affection was restored and renewed. And so Peter says the first thing, look who he says to greet, one another. He tells his recipients, love amongst believers must be evident. It can't be, well, you know, I really love you right here, you know, in my heart. Peter says, no, there needs to be a sign. Whether it's a hug or a handshake or a kiss of love, whatever it is, there needs to be a demonstration that you understand the greatest commandment to love one another. And then there's a second greeting. Look at verse 14. Peter says, peace to all you who are in Christ Jesus. Now notice who the peace is for. Look at it very carefully. There's an immediate limiting factor. Peace to everyone, peace to the world. Nope. Just to those who have union with Christ. What kind of peace? Well, Peter could be talking about one of three kinds of peace. And every time we talk about peace, I have to remind you of this. The New Testament is very expansive on three types of peace. Let's see which one fits here. First of all, we could be talking about vertical peace, peace with God. This can't be understood until we understand that the enemy of the wicked at war with them, God is the enemy of the wicked and is at war with them. His wrath is directed towards them. The wicked, by the way, want no peace with God either, because the carnal mind is enmity with God. Because we were born in sin, our relationship to God was characterized by rebellion. We were called God's enemies. Criminals legitimately fear ruthless human avengers. How much more should guilty mankind fear an inescapable avenger? One who knows our hideouts before we get there and has vowed to track us down. Against such a holy and a furious avenger, peace would have a world of meaning. Oh, if we could just be at peace with that one. But Isaiah 57 says, there's no peace for the wicked. Even though we once were enemies, and our relationship with God was as a combatant and a sworn enemy, now because of his justifying work, we can have vertical peace, peace with God. That's why Paul writes these glorious words, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. In this peace, the enmity has been taken away. God's been reconciled to us by the blood of his Son. The Lord makes the elect partakers of this peace by bringing them into what's called the covenant of peace. That's perhaps what Peter's talking about when he says, peace to all of you. May you all know that vertical peace. Or he could be talking about the internal peace that the believer has. The internal peace that's experienced by the believer who's undergoing trials, peace to give them calmness of soul. Or he could be talking about horizontal peace, man-to-man peace, where the believer's quiet, contented disposition of soul, inclining him to strive for and maintaining a relationship with his neighbor characterized by sweet unity. And the Bible repeatedly warns against those who would disturb the peace of the body through sowing discord, division. Peter greets them and says, peace, peace with God, peace with your neighbor, internal peace. And then the third greeting, look at verse 12. Peter tells these believers, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now imagine how the readers would hear that. I've been struggling with my assurance, but an apostle says I'm standing. An apostle says, I'm truly, truly regenerate. I'm clinging to the grace of God, not my own shabby works. And an apostle says, that's adequate. I'm standing by grace. Look at the closing word. It's fascinating that the two things that Peter opens with and closes with, in chapter 1, the first couple of verses, he begins by talking about the grace of God and election. And now here in verses 12 through 14, he talks about the grace of God and election. In saying this, by closing with these words, the grace of God, Peter goes counter to the culture. The standard closing of a letter in first century was not grace, it was health Turns out the health and wealth gospel has ancient roots. So in saying this, in saying grace, talking about that, Peter goes counter to the culture. And so what we are to see is Peter, even his day-to-day speech is countercultural, infused with biblical truth. He's reminding us and his readers of the centrality of grace in the Christian life. We're chosen by grace, not by foreseen merit. We're showered with common grace, meaning undeserved little blessings such as sunshine and a good meal and a benevolent boss and a warm bed. We're saved by grace and kept by grace. I want to make a very simple application. So I love this gathering. I love to imagine this gathering of these four: Peter, Silas, Mark, Peter's wife, only one of them being really noteworthy. One of the magnificent things about biblical revelation is how the Holy Spirit places honor on undistinguished individuals. You don't find this in the Quran from Islam or the Bhagavad Gita from Hinduism, but in the scriptures, there are hordes of ordinary people. Certainly, there are great figures in the Bible: Moses, David, Paul. But of the 12 apostles, we only have really any information about three of them: Peter, James, and John. The other nine are really just mostly a name on a page. But all around them, all around the great men, is a greater number of common folks. You don't have to be a man or woman of extraordinary accomplishments to be mentioned in the Word of God. Think of Abraham's faithful servant, Eleazar, or Samuel's faithful praying mother, Hannah, or Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch, or the woman who's nameless, who anointed our Lord Jesus with expensive perfume. Now, there are three more ordinary people. Look at them there in our page. They're right there included in the last three verses of this text: Silas, Mark, Peter's wife. I think of the many godly Christians I've known who will not be written up in history books: John George, Rick Creech, Jack Morton, Boyd Green, common men, ordinary men. And this is so fitting that this is the way Peter's letter closed. The story of Christianity includes many, many, many minor characters, and it dignifies ordinary, faithful service. But no matter if you're a famous believer or very common, as all of us are, the greetings of the apostle apply to you. Look at them there in our text. To love one another deeply from the heart, to maintain at all costs the peace of the church, and to be assured as you persevere in grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give thanks for those who have gone before us. We thank you for the great, like the Apostle Peter, and we thank you for the common, like Silas. Enable us to follow hard in their footsteps and hear their exhortation to love each other, to strive for the peace of the church, and to persevere in grace to the very end. We pray.